Good morning. Y'all doing all right? Open your Bibles with me to the book of Revelation. We took a break from it last week because we had a special crowd. Now we're back to the regular crowd. Those of you who haven't been with us through, maybe only through the winter Texan season, we are now changing again. We have winter time, then we have crazy time, spring break, and then we have regular time, which is back to the people who actually live here year-round, and that's about where we are, even though we're missing some this morning because people still aren't back in town because of the crazies, but they will be back, and then summertime will be a different group, and so it's just the way it is. It's the seasons of the island. It's also the seasons of our church. It's just how it is, and we're grateful for it and great privilege to be able to serve and minister here and a place that's not like anywhere else, at least Texas anyway, and great spot to be in ministry for sure. Chapter 11, Revelation, is where we are. We left off last time at chapter 10, and we're going to pick up here in chapter 11. And we're going to be jumping off, heading in a different direction this morning, but we're going to read together at least the first six verses here. We're going to be getting to the more detailed discussion of what's happening here next time, but today it just is going to suffice that we read it, and then we're going to use this as a jumping off place to discuss some things that are brought up here in this text. Anyway, begin there in verse 1, it says, "And there was given to me," remember John is in a parenthesis, if you will, in his writings. There have been a steady progression, first of judgments, first the seals, seven seals, and then up until this point, and then seven trumpets, which lead to seven bowls. But in between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, there is a break. And that break basically represents what we have here in chapter 10 and most of chapter 11, in which the Holy Spirit just kind of takes a parenthesis and says, let's just stop for a second, let me explain some things to you that are going to be happening during this time that you need to know about, you need to be filled in about, otherwise we would not know them. And one of the things here is what John is going to be doing is be measuring the temple of God, it says here. Notice what it says. "And there was given me a measuring rod," literally a reed, dried reed that they would have that would measure probably 6 or 7 feet tall. This reed, it literally is what it says in the Greek, was handed to him like a staff, it says. And someone said, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it." So we have an introduction, if you will, in the book of Revelation, this whole issue of the temple. And that the necessity of there being a temple in Jerusalem in order for the whole end time events to be carried out. Of course, you know, there is no temple over there right now. But there is going to be one. In fact, it necessitates it in multiple places because the Antichrist is going to be one of the major things he's going to do is set himself up to be worshipped in this temple. And this temple is a place that's going to be created by the Jews, ultimately going to be renovated and cleansed by none other than Jesus Christ himself once the end of the tribulation period is over. We have our introduction to that temple at least here. Verse 2. And he says, with regards to the temple, "Leave out the court which is outside the temple," the court of the Gentiles, if you will, "and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations," the Gentiles, "and they will tread underfoot the holy city," which is Jerusalem, "for 42 months, which is exactly 3.5 years according to the prophetic calendar." So for exactly 42 months, 3.5 years is how long it's going to be. 3.5 years is the time span that's being given there. Is going to be the holy city, and all of Israel is going to be under the control of Gentiles. It's not currently. It's under the control of the Jews. And the Jews are headed toward a great time of tribulation. And this is describing at least part of it. And in verse 3, he says, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses," two men they're going to be prophesying during this time. "And they will prophesy," notice, "for 1260 days, which is also 42 months, which is also 3.5 years. These guys are going to be prophesying on the first 3.5 years, and the 42 or the last 3.5 is going to be the time of the Gentiles trampling the city. "These are," these two witnesses, "two olive trees and two lampstands," referring to the book of Zechariah, "that stand before the Lord of all the earth. And if anyone desires to harm them," these two witnesses, these two prophets, "fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone should desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed." These are two literal individuals. There's some question as to who they are. One of them, though, almost certainly is Elijah. The reason for it is because what it says here. Notice what it says in verse 6. "These have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying." They're going to prophesy for exactly 3.5 years. Someone's already done that in the Old Testament. Elijah has already done that. Elijah shut up the sky for exactly the same period, exactly 3.5 years. And so there is a strong indication that Elijah is one of these guys. There's also a strong indication that the other guy is Moses, because the other things that are done here are things that Moses has already done. Again, as I said many times, Revelation, there's nothing new. There's nothing new. There may be on a larger order, but there's nothing new, nothing that hasn't been done before. In the case of these two witnesses is also an example. So it goes on to say it over, it says they're going to shut up the sky for the period of their time they're prophesying, which is 3.5 years, continuing there in verse 6. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood, something Moses has already done, right? And smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Again, something Moses has already done, and possibly Elijah has already done. But we'll be getting to the identity of these guys the next time we come together. But today, I want us to focus more on a review as far as where we are. It's kind of like we're on a trip. And obviously, Revelation is a pretty rough trip. It is a difficult one at times if we're not careful. And sometimes we can make a wrong turn if we aren't careful. So we need to constantly be reviewing so that we know. It's sort of like we need to check the roadmap to see where we are today so that we can continue, look back over where we've been, see where we are today so we continue on in our progression so that we don't make any wrong turns. And then also we're going to be considering this whole subject, this whole issue of the temple, and it's coming into the forefront, into the teachings here in the book of Revelation. But before we do that, we need to consider just the where we've been, the prophetic history, if you will. Now, I use that term prophetic history because that is exactly the way it works in the Bible. On any other order of things, prophecy and history do not go together. They're mutually exclusive. Prophecy speaks of what hasn't been yet, right? And history speaks of what has already been. But in the Bible, it's spoken of as prophetic history because that's really what it is. They're one and the same. Prophecy, listen, in the Bible is nothing more than writing history beforehand, before it ever happens. So on the one hand, there's no mystery about it whatsoever. On the other hand, how do you do that? Well, only if God inspires you. And that's what you have here. The prophets and the writings of the Bible are people who have been inspired by God to write things that haven't happened yet. Now, the thing about prophecy is that there's a whole lot of questions as to how we interpret it. The problem with that is that we have a whole lot of, retarded people out there who are extremely suggestive and think only of themselves and have a whole lot of confidence about what's running around between their ears. I'm trying my best not to be that kind of person. I work every day at that. And every time I come across the scriptures and the correct interpretation of it, I'm reminded that that's true of me. What we have, here's an example of just the arrogance that's going on out there. What you have with regard to prophecy is we have a large amount of prophecy that hasn't been fulfilled in the Bible. Book of Revelation, for instance. Big chunk of prophecy that hasn't been fulfilled. But we have also, in addition to that, a large amount of prophecy, not quite as large as what hasn't been, but a large amount of prophecy nonetheless, that has already been fulfilled. At the time of the writing of that prophecy, it was prophetic. It was future. But by our time, it's already been fulfilled 2,000 years or more in many cases. It's already been fulfilled. We have that fulfilled prophecy, listen, as a template to enable us to understand how we're to interpret current prophecy, that which hasn't yet happened. And what that tells us, it tells us a number of things. But number one, it tells us that most of what God says prophetically is to be taken literally. It was prophesied that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. Where was he born? Not in New York, right? It wasn't some kind of symbolic thing. You know, it could be, No, it was actually, he said Bethlehem. It turned out to be Bethlehem. It said in the Bible, in the Old Testament, prophetically, that Jesus was going to ride into this holy city on a donkey. And what happened? That very thing, that very way. It was literal. It wasn't symbolic. It wasn't figurative. So most of the prophecy, listen, is not symbolic. It is literal. And where it is symbolic, it always, listen, 100% of the time, refers to concrete things. Not stuff out there in the ethereal realms where we all sit around and, I don't know, smoke a pipe and talk about how you feel about it and how do you feel about it. It's not like that. It raises terms, and the Bible does, and it defines them for us. And it's not up to subjective suggestions about how we feel and what we think and could it apply to this and could it apply to that. No. That's where we get all this crazy interpretation from. So what we do is we take the template from the prophecy that has been fulfilled and we apply it over to the top of the prophecy that hasn't been fulfilled. And from that, listen, we get solid interpretation. solid stuff, not hokey-pokey, mamby-pamby, by the seat of our pants baloney, which is a bunch of stuff that's out there, frankly. And it just amazes me, the arrogance of the people who, even though we have so much examples of how prophecy should be interpreted, they just come up with something out of the air. But now, we're not doing that, guys. We're never going to do that, as much as I can possibly can control it, and as much as God gives me the grace to accomplish that. We've seen, for instance, by way of review and considering where we are on our roadmap, we've seen, for instance, in the book of Daniel that 70 sevens were decreed for the nation of Israel prophetically, or literally 70 weeks of 7 years were decreed, a total of 490 years decreed for the nation of Israel. We saw that the first 483 of the 490 were fulfilled consecutively. They began and they ended with no breaks. They began with the decree of Artaxerxes to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, just exactly as it was decreed there in Daniel chapter 9. And they ended to the day when Christ rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, on the day that we call the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday. He fulfilled it to the day. He rode into the city that day, and he wept over the city, if you'll recall, and he said, if you had only known, speaking to the nation of Israel, this day, but now it will be removed far from you. That's 4 days before his crucifixion. We say that the Jews, the reason why they lost their city and they lost their temple is because of the crucifixion. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says they lost it because they failed to recognize the prophecy that predicted his triumphal entry. He entered on that day. They didn't recognize that day, and he says, now it will be removed far from you. And it was. Indeed. So 483 years were consecutive. They were contiguous. And the remaining last week, if you will, of the 70 weeks decreed for the nation of Israel, the remaining 7 years is a floater. There's a gap of time between the end of the 483 years and the finishing of the 490. There's a gap of time undisclosed, listen, in the Old Testament. It's undisclosed. It's indefinite. And up until now, by the way, it began at the crucifixion of Christ, and we've been going with it now for about 2,000 years. It is what we call the age of the church. The age of the church is a mystery in the Old Testament. The writers, that's the reason why when you find constantly the Jews, when they're talking to Jesus during his earthly ministry, they expected him to immediately become king. You're the Messiah, then you must going to be conquered, the Romans and the Greeks, and you're going to take over the whole world, just like the Old Testament reads. It does read that way. But he explained to them that there was a mystery that they didn't understand. And in fact, Paul said that his whole ministry was in the explanation of this mystery. That God was saving both Jews and Gentiles through one agency, the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. And that time of grace, the age of the church, would continue indefinitely until God decides that it's over. The time of grace, or the age of the church, began with the descent, if you will, of the Holy Spirit upon those gathered in the upper room 2,000 years ago. And it has continued up and through this day. And it will end with the ascent, listen to me, of the church in what we call the rapture. So it begins with the descent of the Holy Spirit. It will end with the ascent of the church as she is caught up. The Bible says that those of us who have passed away in Christ will receive new bodies at that point. And those of us who are still alive at that point will not die, but will receive brand new bodies, will be changed in an instant. It says in the twinkling of an eye, if you'll recall there in 1 Corinthians. Changed in an instant, the twinkling of an eye, will all be caught up to be. And so it says, we shall ever be with the Lord. After that, listen, comes the final 7 years. It doesn't inaugurate the final 7 years. That rapture happens sometime before the 7 years start. The church does not start the final 7 years of the Jews. Someone else does. In particular, the Bible says the one who starts it is none other than the Antichrist. He starts it and he punctuates it. He starts it by making a covenant with Israel for 7 years. He's going to broker peace. Again, we've studied all this. This is just that way of review. I'm not referring you to any Bible. I'm not putting any Bible passages up here because I know that you remember all of this perfectly clear. You can take me to 27 places in the Bible where this all refers to, right? Right. Refer to previous sermons if you don't recall. The Antichrist is going to start this final 7 years. It tells us in Daniel 9, prophesied that the prince who is to come, this Antichrist, is going to start the 7 years by making a covenant with Israel for exactly the same amount of time, 7 years. When he brokers peace in the Middle East, which, by the way, is it not? I mean, do you not recognize the need for peace in the Middle East right now, the crazy stuff that's going on over there? It's nothing new. There's nothing new. It's been going on for 2,500 years over there. Nobody's been able to broker peace over there. No king, no nation, no president has been able to pull it off. Well, this guy, this Antichrist, is going to pull it off. And when he does, the world's going to worship him. They're going to think he's wonderful. And, honestly, I have to say, wow, with regards to him. Nobody could do it for 2,500 years, and he's going to pull it off. I have no idea how he's going to do it, but he's going to do it. And when he does, 7 years starts ticking. The final 7 years for the nation of Israel, for the planet Earth as we know it. And when those 7 years are ticked off, it's going to be started by the Antichrist. He's going to punctuate it right in the middle, exactly to the day, 3.5 years into this 7-year covenant. He's going to break the covenant by setting himself up in this temple that we just read about to be worshipped, setting his image and himself. He's going to walk into the temple and say, I'm God. I'm the God who inspired the Bible. I'm the God of this temple. I'm the God that created all you people. All of you must worship me. And in fact, he's going to enforce that, as we're going to see in chapter 13, on pain of death. They're going to have to worship him. They're going to have to receive his mark and all the things that we're somewhat familiar with here in Revelation. All those things are going to be enforced by him. And he's going to set himself up to be worshipped in that temple. And so that temple is coming. It's on its way. It requires, though, in order for him to do all these things, it requires several things to take place. So, but first of all, understand the 7 years is started by the Antichrist, but it's ended by the real Christ. Started by the Antichrist as he rises to power, punctuated in the middle as he comes to ultimate power, the real beast, if you will, possessed by the devil himself. Ended, though, by the real Christ who comes and, among other things, executes this Antichrist. And he's the first, along with his false prophet, to make it into a place called hell. And they bust it, as the phrase goes, wide open. But in order for the Antichrist to pull these things off in this last 7 years, several things logistically have to be in place. Number one, Israel has to be a nation. And you say, what's the big deal about that? And I'd say the same thing. Israel's been a nation for 62 years now. This coming May. But I'm telling you, all of our forefathers, guys, 100 years back or more, all wondered how that would possibly ever happen. Because the Jews, there were no three Jews in any single place on the planet. They were scattered everywhere. They had not been a nation, listen, for 1,900 years. And then bingo, May 1948, they reconvene as a nation. Now, that's never happened, planet Earth. No exceptions to it, except one, Israel. They did it. They were dispersed after AD 70, after their city was conquered and their temple was destroyed. A million Jews were slaughtered. They were sent all over the world. They have been in disbursement ever since then, but they reconvened in 1948. Now, that's a big wow factor. It ought to be a major wow. But we sit here 62 years later and we say, oh, that's no big deal. Well, I'm telling you, to the fathers that wrote before us, they were wondering, they were scratching their heads. How in the world is Israel going to ever become a nation? Because they have to be a nation in order for the Antichrist to make peace with them. But they had no clue how it was going to happen. The second thing that has to happen logistically, number one, Israel has to be back in the land. They're there. Number two, they have to be in possession of the holy city, written right here, and of the Temple Mount, which, by the way, happened in 1967. Six-day war. As a result of the Six-Day War, Israel conquered Jerusalem. They had not had jurisdiction over Jerusalem and certainly not the Temple Mount prior to that. They conquered Jerusalem. They conquered the Temple Mount. They own all of it today. I'm going to be going to Israel here in about a week and a half. I'll be in Israel. And I've been to the Temple Mount, and the jurisdiction of getting up there and getting back is all Israeli by Israeli guards, 100%. Now, there's a bunch of Arabs up there because they allow the Arabs to go up there, but the jurisdiction, listen, belongs to Israel and has since 1967. They have a right to the whole thing. The reason why they haven't totally just pushed the Arabs off of there is because they don't want an international incident. That's the only reason why they're doing it. But the jurisdiction belongs to them. So two things of three have to be accomplished in order for the Antichrist to do all the things that he needs to do in order to inaugurate this end times. One, Israel has to be a state. They are. Two, Israel has to own Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. They do. They have for 44 years. Number three, there has to be a temple on that Temple Mount. That is yet to be. But let me just say this to you. It is in progress. I'm not saying they're building. They're not putting stones over there. But it is in progress. There is a whole institute in Israel today, and I'll throw a picture up here for you as an example. There's a whole institute. This is a picture I took in Israel several years ago. You can't read at the bottom, but it says the Temple Institute. This is a menorah, which is one of the articles of the temple. This is a not a replica. I guess it is a replica because it's not the original menorah that was in the original temple of Solomon, obviously. But it is an original in the sense that it was built to the specifications of what the rabbis declared. It's a big guy. See this guy standing over in the corner, just to give you perspective on how big it is. It's behind bulletproof glass, and that's the reason why it's a little bit fuzzy. The thing is solid gold. Worth, I don't know how many, I can't remember, I think it was $17 million, they said. It has metal rebar about the size of your pinky running up through the middle of it, because solid gold that heavy would collapse in on itself, and so they have rebar in it, but it does otherwise to the specification. But this isn't the only article of the new temple that the Jews have built. They have built the clothing. They have built the table of showbread. They have built the altar of incense. They have built the utensils and the snuffers and the bowls and the ash carriers and the tweezers and all the other things described in your Old Testament and theirs as to what it would be required for them to carry out a full service. In fact, they say if they built, let's say, for instance, we could just snap our fingers and the temple could be built today, they could be sacrificing in that temple this evening. They have everything. So I'm telling you, the third temple is coming, guys. The Jews have every intent, not all of them, but a number of them, have every intent of building this thing. And this Temple Institute is having hundreds of thousands of dollars donated to it every year by the Jewry of the whole world, are donating money so that when the time comes and God does open the door for them to build their temple according to what they say, that they're going to be able to do it. And believe me, they're going to. And the reason why I know they're going to is not because of all these things. It's because your Bible says there has to be a temple over there. There's got to be a temple in order for the Antichrist to pull up all of his shenanigans. So it's coming. You should expect it. When is it going to be built? I don't know. Is it going to be built at the inauguration of the 7 years? Something in me says no. It's going to be built before that, but I don't know. I really don't know. All I know is that it has to be there. The temple of the end times that we read about here in verse 1 of chapter 11 will be the third temple that's been built by the Jews on the mountain that's called Moriah there in the Judean hills. The third temple. Solomon, of course, built the first one. Here's an artist's rendition of what that temple looked like. Solomon, of course, was the son of David, built the first temple, commissioned by his father, commissioned by God to build this temple, spared no expense. He built it. It was lavish. It was ornate. It was covered in gold inside and out. It had all kinds of incredible things, spared absolutely no expense, and he had a ton of money. He built it. It was the place of worship for Israel for some 500 years after that. And then it was destroyed. It was built in 957. It was destroyed in 586 B.C. by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, because of Israel's disobedience. And then after the exile, they were 70 years in exile, 70 years outside of the city of Jerusalem, 70 years without their temple. They come back. And then in B.C. 515, they rebuild what's called the Second Temple. The Second Temple was built. It was really nothing in comparison to Solomon's temple, because the Jews had little money and had little influence, little power, so they basically built them a structure to get them by, and it got them by for some 300 years. And then along comes a guy by the name of Herod. You recognize him from your New Testament. Herod, even though he held the title of king of the Jews, was not a Jew. He was an Edomite. He bought his position. He paid for it, and then he killed anybody that tried to stop him. That's the reason, by the way, when the wise men ride into the city of Jerusalem, and they go to Herod and they say, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews?" Looking for Jesus. Can you understand why Herod had a problem with that? Because he bought his title king of the Jews. And so he had to kill the one that's born. I mean, no usurpers could undo him. And of course, he was unsuccessful in that, but was successful in killing probably hundreds of babies there in Bethlehem as a result of that. But nonetheless, Herod comes along after the second temple is built. He doesn't like it. It's a puny little squatty thing, and he has the title of king of the Jews, and he's got limitless resources. And so he renovates the second temple. He basically tears the whole thing down and rebuilds it. But he builds a structure that was just utterly amazing. Here's a model that's in Jerusalem. And this is not a picture that I took, but we have pictures just like this. This model of what he built there in Jerusalem in remodeling the second temple. This was an enormously elaborate structure. Solomon, listen, built a very elaborate structure, spared no expense, but it was nothing compared to Herod's. Nothing. I mean, we thought Solomon pulled out all the stops, not like Herod did. Herod was, of course, he didn't care who he killed, and he didn't care who he robbed from, and so he used all of that in order to build the temple, this temple. Now, the stone masonry in this temple, there are larger stones used in this temple than any other structure on the planet, including the pyramids. There's a stone, a single stone in this temple, the retaining wall of the temple, that is the size of this room, height and width. One stone they cut from a quarter mile away, and they moved it to this temple platform. Now, we don't even know how they did it, but they did. It's there, and if you go with us to Israel someday, you'll be able to see it. This was an enormous structure. Just to give you some perspective on the difference between comparing Solomon's to Herod's temple. Herod's temple, listen, was so large that Solomon's temple literally could have fit in the door of his. Just here's just some perspective. Of course, this is Bill Waddell stapling it up there, but there you go. Here's Solomon's temple trying to fit it in the door, but it was an amazingly large structure. This temple that you're seeing here, though, was the temple in the time of Christ. This is the place where the widow's mite was put and Jesus saw it. This is the place where he cleared out the money changers and those selling doves. This is the place, by the way, where the early church met after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. This is the place. This thing was destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans, and of course this hasn't been rebuilt. So it's the second temple. The third, even though we know a whole lot about Solomon's and a whole lot about Herod's temple, the third temple, which is prophesied here in Revelation and multiple places in your Bible, the third temple, we know more about it than any of the previous two. Interesting, we know more about what's yet to come than what hasn't come. In fact, we're given such great detail of what this temple, this third temple is going to be like. We have chapters in the book of Ezekiel that describe every detail down to the number of steps that are going to be in this thing. And so we have it already described for us. It's already laid out. And I'm telling you, the Jews are intended to build this thing. They really are. They don't need plans because the plans have been in the book of Ezekiel for 2,500 years or more. But it's coming. Now, even though these three structures, those that have already been built and the one that's prophesied to be built, differed as far as their dimensions, their layout was basically identical. Their layout was something like this. And this is just a rough one more. Just a rough idea of the layout of the temple. The temple, first of all, the gate of the temple was always facing east. And that's significant, especially when we consider Revelation and prophecy and the coming of our Lord. Always faced east. Why? Because it is a structure that expects God to come back. And it says in multiple places in your Bible that God's going to come back, Jesus is going to come back from the east. And so the whole structure was faced that way. It was all faced with the expectancy that the God was going to come back. The whole structure makes the statement of, very simply, guys, it's not going to last. Look around. You live in a crazy world. There's many things you like about it. There's many things you don't like about it. Don't get used to it, because God's going to put a stop to all of it. And God's going to rearrange this universe, not just this planet, into the original state that he had it. And it's going to last like that forever and ever. And this temple stands as a structure, if you will, physical structure, that just simply makes that statement. God is coming back. God's going to put a stop to all of it. God's going to rearrange everything. Make sure you're on the right side when he does. And that's the statement this temple makes. As a worshiper would come in, if I was a worshiper or you were, from the east going west, the first thing that he would be or she would be confronted with is what's called the brazen altar. The brazen altar, of course, was a place of sacrifice. In the Old Testament times, it was a place where you would take an animal, an innocent substitute, and this animal would be sacrificed for you. And apart from the sacrifice and the shedding of blood, you had no access to God, no worship of him. And, of course, this speaks ultimately of the ultimate sacrifice of God's Lamb, the Son of God, who came to be sacrificed from us. But I want you to understand, the statement of the temple and of your whole Bible is simply this. Apart from the shedding of blood, listen, you cannot have any access to God. I don't care how good a person you are. I don't care how hard you pray or how much you read your Bible. There is no access to God, the God whose laws you have broken, apart from either your blood being shed or the blood of an innocent substitute. Either you pay for your sins for all eternity in a place called hell, or you accept the blood of an innocent substitute that died on a cross 2,000 years ago to take your place. It's either or. It's either or, and if you have a problem with blood, you have a problem. Because that is the only way you can access the presence of God. A penalty has been incurred, and a penalty must be paid. And that is the statement in the first article that you meet, the first furniture that you meet in the temple proper, was that you had to deal with the blood. And once you pass that, once an innocent sacrifice has been placed on your behalf, you had, if you were a priest at least, free access to the place. But at first, your sins had to be paid for. God will have nothing, listen, to do with you apart from your sins being paid for. Nothing. None whatsoever. He can't, because he will defile himself. So your sins must be dealt with. And the only way that can be done is through God's Son, Jesus Christ. You must accept him. There must come a place in your life, there must have been a place in your life, or there must come a place in which you personally accept God's Son, Jesus Christ, as Savior. If you have not done that, you need to get it done. You need to get it taken care of. So the first article reminds us of that very thing. The second thing that a worshiper would see, he would come across what's called the bronze laver. This was a large, round swimming pool, basically, made of bronze, filled with water. And this water represented the fact that once we come to God through the blood of an innocent sacrifice, then all is left for us is for our hands and feet to be cleaned. And that's what they did. Clean their hands and feet. Once I know Christ as personal Savior, my sins have been washed away. Now the defilement of the world that I live in and the experiences I have here have to be washed continually from me. But my relationship is settled through the blood, but my fellowship, listen, is a day-to-day thing based upon the washing, as it says, with the water through the Word. The next thing that the worshiper would see after coming from the water, he would come into the main hall, if he was allowed to go there. He would come into the main hall called the Holy Place. The main hall was basically the dimensions of the room you're sitting in, about 30 feet wide, about 60 feet long, much taller, but nonetheless, this is the dimensions, basically, of Solomon's temple. And we'd come in to say, if I'm coming from the east, if this was the east, I was coming in into the main hall. To my left immediately would be what was called the menorah. We saw a picture of it up there, seven-branched lampstand. The lamp, the oil on it, and the fire on it represented a single thing in the life of a believer, a worshiper like me. The light represents the fact, and the oil represents the fact that there is no light. Listen, there's no light in this world apart from the Holy Spirit of God, which is what the light and the oil represented. Have no light apart from Him, and so I can turn to nothing else other than the Spirit of God, which speaks to me through the Word of God and directs me in the things that He wants me to do. Otherwise, there was no other light in that whole structure. Same is true in our lives of a believer. To my right would have been what was called the table of showbread, or the table of the bread of the presence. And on that table were 12 loaves of bread, which represented the 12 tribes of Israel. But it also represents the fact there was only one light in this room, there's only one thing to eat in this room. Likewise, for the believer, there's only one source of light, the Holy Spirit. There's only one source of nutrition, which is none other than the presence of God Himself. There's nothing else for us. We live in a desert land. And so we're desert of sin. This is the only thing we have to eat, if you will. Straight ahead against the veil that led into the holy place was a small little altar, square altar, about 4 feet high, that was called the altar of incense. And of course, that's what was burned there, incense. This incense represents, this smoke as it goes up, represents the prayers of all those who pray. And of course, it represents the fact that because of the blood of an innocent sacrifice, Jesus Christ, and because of the cleansing of the water with His Word, that the prayer that I have now is effective. It's effective, and it's sent up continually before God, in the presence of God. Passing from the holy place to the most holy place, the which was called literally and literally was the throne room of God, this unique interior, inner sanctum, if you will, called the Holy of Holies. First of all, this room was an exact cube. It was as wide as it was tall, as it was long. Three dimensions were in equality, represent the three-dimensional God that we worship. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all in unison, all equal. And so that's what God represented in there. In the middle of this room was what was called the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, of course, was the thing that contained the Ten Commandments, which, by the way, are what we have broken. But praise God, it's not an uncovered box. If it's just an uncovered box, then my sin is uncovered because I've broken these laws, and we're done. Over. But praise God, it's covered by a thing called the mercy seat. On this mercy seat, or above this mercy seat, was considered the throne of God. And on top of this mercy seat is where the blood of the sacrifice that was killed out here for me and for you and for our sins, it's where the blood was placed. So here's the picture. God, who sits above the mercy seat, as He looks down against the broken commandments that you and I have broken, He does not see them. What does He see? He sees the blood of an innocent sacrifice that has taken our place and that has paid the price. Beautiful picture. This is what the temples represent, the one that's were, the one that's coming. That's the way it's going to be operated. The most incredible thing, though, I think, that Scripture says of all that it says about the temple of God, the most amazing thing about the temple of God is, as they have said historically, that God has been without a temple since AD 70. You know, that is not true. God has never been without a temple. God has always had a place of worship. But the place of worship, the place of his abode, the temple, from that point until now, is none other than, no further than me and you. God, as I said to these kids, resides in us. I don't understand it. But I'm telling you, your Bible says it. Because it says very clearly in multiple places, notice 1 Corinthians 6:19, a rhetorical question Paul asks, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Notice, not just near you, not around you, and not just sort of kind of by you, but in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. You are the residence, listen, of the person of God in his Holy Spirit. Not part of God. God doesn't divvy himself up in little pieces and send it to you. No, God's omnipresent everywhere at once. And so all of God is in you. All of God is in me. All the wisdom and the knowledge and the ability and the understanding and the capability of God lives in us. And so all that I need to live the Christian life as I'm commanded in the Scriptures is completely available. I don't need to go up to heaven to bring it down anymore. I don't need to ask God for it. It's in me. It's in me. God, that's the secret of the Christian life. God living his life through you. You are the temple of God. Consider just again what Jesus had to say. John 14:23. Jesus replied, anyone who loves me will obey my teachings. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Says a couple of things about us. The number one thing it says, and to me the most important thing, is simply this. God doesn't live in dirty places. He doesn't. God lives in clean, holy places. So when you accepted Christ as personal Savior, it says he comes to live with you. So what does that say about you? Isn't that right? See, it's not what you thought about yourself, and I'm telling you, what you think about yourself doesn't matter a lick. It's what God says about you. God says that you're holy. God says that you're righteous. God says that the blood of my Son is enough to make you completely clean, such that I can reside in you forever. I don't have to leave. Not even like the temples that were created. Some of these temples, Solomon's temple and other ones, he was in them for a while and then he left them because of the wickedness of the people. Not so for you. Because the blood, they're not lambs and goats being sacrificed on an altar. The blood that covers you is the blood of his Son. And it is effective, a much more, much louder word than any sin that you've ever committed. So it says that about us, and then it, secondly, as I've already said, it says that we have the power not only to pronounced holy, we have the power to live holy lives, to live right, to think right, to be right, to know what the right thing is to do and the which direction to go. We have that power living in us. That's amazing. That's amazing, and it's something for us indeed to revel in. The temple's coming. The time of revelation, the time of the Antichrist is coming, but God is not without a temple. God has his place. God has his place where he's going to live forever and ever, always with us. Praise God for that. Let's pray together. God, I thank you that everything that your word says is going to come true. The symbols are going to be true. The literalism is going to be true. It's all going to be true, God. And I pray, God, for us that we would just simply, even when we don't understand it, we would just simply sit back and say, okay, I don't understand. But I believe you, God, and I believe that what you are saving, whatever it is going to be exactly like it says, God, because that is true. What you are saying is going to happen. And we come to you, God, and thank you for that confidence. And God, we thank you that most of all, that you have made us your home, your abode. You've come to live inside of us because of what your Son Jesus did for us. In the person of your Holy Spirit, all of you lives in us. We need only to turn to you. Only to turn to you who is always with us for help, for wisdom, for strength, for understanding, for comfort, for the joy that we may lack, God. We need only turn to you. God, we want to turn to you right now. We want to turn to you, God. We want to say right now to you, we want you to rule and reign in our lives. We want you to be totally over us, God, to live your life through us just as you want to, so that we can, our lives can be pleasing to you. Thank you, God, for speaking to us, for your word. In Jesus' name we pray.